Welcome everyone to Youth Group. It is good to see you all. I'm sad that this is the last Youth Group for the summer, but also I'm really excited for what the new year has to hold. So really thankful that I get to close out our series called Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. So our sermon today is titled, Jesus Loves Me When I'm Not Enough. Jesus Loves Me When I'm Not Enough. So I'm going to open us up in prayer to start, but you can go ahead and start turning to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. That's our passage for today. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. Okay, let me open us in a word of prayer. God, I thank you so much for this privilege that I have to bring your word to our youth ministry tonight. And I do feel that it is a weighty privilege as I know my inadequacies and know my weakness. And yet in this moment, I'm not afraid of my weakness because I know that when I am weak, then I am strong. Because your power is made perfect in weakness. So I entrust this time to you and ask that this ministry would learn the same. To look differently and think differently about the moments when we are not enough. And though I'm sure that there will be many things that come to mind, many experiences and situations that come to mind as we look to your word tonight about this topic, I do ask, God, that you would press the comfort of the nearness of Jesus Christ on the hearts of my youth students, that they would know your nearness and your love and find all the comfort and hope that they need in the midst of a difficult thing to consider. And I do ask that they would be transformed, that they would be changed. So be with us right now as we listen to your word, as we consider what your word has to say about this topic. And I pray that it would be so helpful for all of us that we get to see and receive the light of your word into our hearts and be changed. So glorify yourself. Magnify your son, Jesus Christ, in this time, we pray in his name. Amen. I hate myself. I suck. I am not who I want to be. I wish I were someone else. I am not enough. Do you ever think those things to yourself? Here are some of the days where maybe you feel that way. When you don't make the team, or you're benched again and conclude, I'm not good enough of an athlete. When you notice that your followers on Instagram went down again and think, people must not like me. When you see your friends going to Hawaii or Japan on a fancy vacation that you can't afford, and you think, I'm poor. When you don't get invited to hang out with your friend group and think, I must not be valuable enough to be included. When you're waiting to get off the wait list of your dream college, but you never hear back, and you have to conclude, I must not be accomplished enough. And when your parents congratulate your sister on her perfect grades with a nice gift, and you think, they must not love me as much as they love her. When your friends are taking multiple AP classes while you aren't taking any and you think, I must not be smart enough. Or when you come to youth group, when you sit by yourself again and think, there must be something wrong with me. Or everyone else is sharing their really put together thoughts during small group and it's your turn to share and you just can't think of anything to say and totally embarrass yourself by saying something nonsensical, and you think to yourself, I'm not as godly as everyone else. Or when you stutter during prayer time after small group and end up saying something super jumbled and tell yourself, I must not be a very good Christian. Life is full of circumstances that make you feel so small. There's always a pressure in life to keep up, and you're constantly tempted to compare yourself to others and meet those milestones that everybody else is meeting, like getting a phone and driving and dating and getting into your dream college and landing that internship. It's when you're bombarded with pictures online of the good life that you need to achieve to be truly happy. You all are constantly told that you need to assert yourselves and make space for yourselves in the world by making yourself competitive and appealing at an academic and social and athletic and even a spiritual level. You all are constantly faced with the fear of being insignificant, constantly faced with the fear of failure. But what happens when you're just not good enough? What happens when you don't measure up? And what are you supposed to do when you feel this way? Just suck it up and try again? Just get over it? Wallow in self-pity? Now, these experiences are absolutely universal. The great poet and philosopher Katy Perry speaks to it when she says, "Do you ever feel like a plastic bag? Drifting through the wind, wanting to start again? Do you ever feel so paper thin, like a house of cards, one blow from caving in?" Now, she wrote these inspiring and relatable words in her hit anthem from 2010 titled Firework, which I understand was the year when some of you were born, which makes me really uncomfortable. But she goes on to explain the solution to these feelings. This is her solution. She says, "There's a spark in you, and you just got to ignite the light and let it shine. Just own the night like the 4th of July. Because, baby, you're a firework. You come on, show them what you're worth. Make them go, oh, 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 as you shoot across the sky. I. Katy Perry says that when you don't feel like you're enough, you just need to look inside and realize that you're not a plastic bag. You're a cardboard tube full of gunpowder that gets set on fire and shot into the sky to explode. She thinks that you're actually something beautiful and inspiring, even when you're not. And the rest of the world thinks the same way. That's why people are talking all the time about telling yourself daily affirmations. I'm beautiful, I'm confident, I'm cool, I'm smart. That's why the world talks about self-love and self-care, having main character energy and being him. Now, everyone's trying to find some worth inside that helps them survive that horrible feeling of realizing that you're actually deficient. You're actually not enough. So we know what the world has to say about what to do when you don't feel like you're enough. But what does God have to say about when you feel you're not enough? What does God have to say about your weaknesses, your failures? And when the world says that insufficiency and weakness is something to be fixed, what if God says that your weaknesses are actually not a mistake? We're going to look at a passage that helps us think about our weaknesses through God's eyes from the book of 1 Corinthians. And my hope is that you see in this passage how to respond to your weaknesses and your failures when you face them each day. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26. I'll read it for us. Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of God. Our key idea for tonight is when you feel like you're not enough, remember your weakness, remember your election, remember your union with Christ, and remember your better boast. So first, let's look at remember your weakness. Remember your weakness. So 1 Corinthians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in a city called Corinth. And this church was really, really messed up. They had a lot of problems. And at the beginning of our passage, Paul calls the Corinthians to remember who they were when they first got saved. And he pretty much just exposes them, flat out exposes them. He says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." These people that Paul is writing to were not the elites of Corinth. The church was not filled with the Taylor Swifts and the Jeff Bezoses of the Greco-Roman world. Though we know that there were some philosophers, some of nobility, some powerful people in the church, most of them were ordinary people who lived ordinary lives and did ordinary things. And it wasn't just the ordinary who were in the church, but it was even the people that were regarded as foolish, weak, insignificant, low, and despised in the world. The Corinthian church was filled with the fools and outcasts of society, not because the gospel just happened to appeal to those demographics, but because that was the point. That was God's plan. Paul wants these people to remember who they were and who they honestly still are. Becoming Christians hadn't changed the fact that they were still insignificant and despised in society. They were still at the bottom of the food chain. And Paul is clear that weakness and being at the bottom doesn't thwart God's plan. It actually is the very place that God wanted them to be. Being weak, recognizing that they were not enough, positioned them to receive the grace of God. Recognizing that you are not enough positions you to receive the grace of God. So I want you to consider these questions. When do you feel most burdened by your weakness, by your insufficiency? And in those moments, is your weakness actually the problem? Or is it your pursuit of strength? Is weakness the problem? Or is it your pursuit of strength? I say that weakness is not the enemy, but pursuit of strength apart from Christ is. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about how God gave him what he calls a thorn in his flesh to keep him from becoming conceited. And though he asked God 3 times to take it away, God didn't. And instead, he said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." It was God's plan to keep Paul weak. Paul wasn't supposed to be strong. God wanted him to stay weak so that the power of Christ could rest on him. Paul's issue wasn't that he was weak and needed to get stronger. His issue was his pursuit of strength outside of Christ. He uses the word conceit in verse 7. It means to exalt oneself, to lift oneself up, to glorify self. And so we see that Paul's weakness was a good thing because it was the tool that God was using to keep Paul humble and reliant on him. So when you feel like you're not enough, could God also be using your weakness, your insufficiency, to keep you humble and near to him? Maybe your weakness is exactly what you need. In his book, Weakness is the Way, J.I. Packer says, for the Christian, weakness is not just a temporary hardship, but a permanent reality of life in this world, one that is meant to drive us to Christ. He also says that God does not allow us to stay strong in ourselves because he wants us to stay close to him. So when we feel like we are not enough, we must remember that there's part of that feeling that is actually probably true. We aren't enough. And it's a wake-up call for us who live in a culture that is all about self-love and self-affirmations and self-esteem. We must see ourselves rightly, that we're not all that. But this reality is not the end of our story. So we remember that we are weak, but you must also remember your election. Point two, remember your election. So Paul doesn't just want us to remember that we're actually weak, but that our weakness isn't a problem to God. It's actually a necessary thing for us to be weak and dependent on him. And our weakness does not, and it cannot, threaten the certainty of God's love for us. Look at verses 27 through 30. But God chose what is foolishness in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. The Corinthians may have been the weak in the world, but that's exactly why God chose them to be part of his people. Their weakness was necessary. And Paul is saying that the way God chooses people for himself matches the nature of the gospel. The way that God does things is upside down from the world's expectations and standards. Just before this passage, Paul was talking about how the gospel is foolishness to those who are dying, to people who are not saved. To the world, the gospel looks so silly. And one, that's because the gospel defies human wisdom. Unbelievers look at the gospel and think, God himself becoming man? God himself coming to die? Why would a God ever want to become man? Why would a God ever want to die to save the creatures that he made to worship him? Those are ridiculous, foolish ideas for the Greco-Roman philosopher and for the layperson alike. To the world, the gospel looks silly also because the gospel precludes human boasting. In the gospel message, there is no room for boasting in yourself. To become a Christian, you have to recognize and admit that you are a sinner in need of saving, that you don't have it all together, that you're not all that. It's only the humble who receive grace, only the lowly who find forgiveness in Christ. So the gospel defies human wisdom and it precludes human boasting. And the kind of people that God chooses to be saved match the message. You would think that the impressive, powerful, successful, popular people of high social standing would be the ones who would be chosen by God. You would think that the people at the top of the social ladder would be received by God first. But no, it's exactly the opposite. God is not accessible through the wisdom of the world. And that's so that no one would ever be able to boast in themselves. People can't say, I was wise enough or strong enough or smart enough to get myself to God. No, God has to be the one to initiate, and he intentionally chose lowly people. When we get to heaven, the people who are there will not be the ones with the perfect GPA. It won't be the ones who made a bajillion dollars or the ones who ruled the world. It won't be the ones who had it all together. It will be the ones who God chose. And so Paul doesn't let the Corinthians forget that they are nothing impressive. They are the weak, the insignificant, the foolish of the world. And it was God's perfect plan to choose them. Now, this connects back to Pastor David's sermon last week on election. Pastor David said that election is the Bible's teaching that God, in eternity past, and independent of people's actions or their goodness, lovingly chooses those whom he will save for his glory. So before God even made the world, he chose those who he was going to set his love upon before we did anything to deserve or merit his love. It's a choice that he makes completely out of his own will and character because he is love. He chooses to share his love with certain individuals. And that is what is fully on display in this passage. It's all about election. Look at the repetition of verses 27 and 28. God chose, God chose, God chose. It's all about God. The nature of election is so important for how we view ourselves and our weaknesses. God's choice to save us is not influenced by anything outside of himself, including our weaknesses. God chooses to love you. And there is nothing that you can do to make him love you less. There's nothing that you can do to make him love you more if his love is set on you. He already loves, and he loves perfectly with his whole self. And at the same time, there's no room to be boastful or prideful. If God is the one who chooses us in a way that isn't dependent on anything that we are or anything that we could do, then we all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. We cannot boast. No one can say, God chose me because I accomplished great things for him. No one can say, God chose me because I love him back. No one can say, God chose me because I'm strong or because I'm competent or because I am lovely. No, the only thing that anyone can boast in is Jesus. God chose. Isn't that amazing? Before you even took a breath in this world, you were loved and chosen. Before you ever recognized your need for saving, God's favor already rests on you. Before you turned away from your sin and cried out to him for salvation, God was already positioned to forgive. Before you ever thought to put your sin to death, God was the one who worked to free you from it. Even if the whole world turns on you, even if your friends desert you, even if your weaknesses and your flaws feel so debilitating that you can't imagine how anybody in the world could ever love someone like you, you can have the confidence that today the love of God unconditionally rests upon you because he chose. You don't have to be worried that he'll take away his love, or that his heart toward you will change, or that if you show your flaws or make a mistake or don't measure up, that he'll stop loving you. And of course, that doesn't mean that we don't have to put our sin to death. It doesn't mean that we don't strive to honor God with our lives or that we don't need to obey his commands. But before we strive and before we obey, we rest in the unconditional election of God. So today, when you realize that you are not enough, remember that the electing love of God rests upon you apart from anything that you are or do. When you wake up in the morning and that feeling of dread in your soul weighs like a ton of bricks because you can't bear to look at yourself in the mirror for fear of seeing with clarity all that you fear you might fail to be, you can be sure of this love. Your own twisted heart's sin-stained feeling about yourself has no bearing on God's perfect choice of you. God chose you in love, period. So we remember our election. But that's not it. This passage keeps getting better. You can't just think about what God has done for you in eternity past in choosing you. You also have to remember what God has already done to change you. And so that's why Paul continues in verse 30 saying, "And because of God, and because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." There is a whole world of theology that is wrapped up in verse 30 in this one statement. You are in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ Jesus. What Paul is talking about here in that phrase is the doctrine that we call union with Christ. Union with Christ. And this is one of the most, if not the most, precious realities for the Christian. So let's define union with Christ. Union with Christ is the intimate spiritual connection that a believer experiences with Jesus. It's the intimate spiritual connection that a believer experiences with Jesus through which God confers upon him all of the saving benefits merited by Christ's life, death, and resurrection. So to simplify, union with Christ is the intimate spiritual connection that a believer experiences through which we receive all the spiritual blessings in Jesus. Tim Keller says it this way: the moment that you believe in Christ, you are united with him. So the moment that you believe in Christ, you are united with him, and all that is his becomes yours. All that is his becomes yours. His righteousness, his sonship, his glory, his future, yours. Michael Horton says it this way: to be united to Christ is to be incorporated into the person of Christ so that what is true of him is now true of us. So what happens is when you believe in Christ for salvation, God takes you and in a mysterious way, he puts you together with Christ. And John MacArthur says this: Christians are so intimately identified with Christ and he with them that the scriptures say that they are united. He is in them and they are in him. The Lord and his people share a common spiritual life, such that the Apostle Paul could say that our life is hidden with Christ in God, that Christ is himself our life, and that Christ lives in us. And this truth is all over the Bible. If you just look for the prepositional phrase in Christ or in him, in the Lord, and you'll start to see it all over the Bible. It occurs almost 200 times just in the New Testament. Union with Christ is what Paul is talking about when he says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." to help us understand the nature of this union that we have with Jesus, the Bible uses different metaphors to describe it. And I'll just mention two. For example, our union with Christ is like a body. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the church being a body with Christ as the head of the body. And that depicts our union with him, that we're so connected to him as if he were the head of a body and we the members of it. There's also the picture of a vine and branches. Just as branches depend on the vine for life, for sustenance, so does every believer rely on Christ in their union with him. Apart from Christ, there's no bearing fruit, there's no life, there's no vitality. In the same way that a branch cannot be broken off from a vine. There's lots of other pictures in the Bible, like a building on top of a foundation, or the relationship between a man and woman in marriage. And these all help us understand the intimacy of our union with Christ. And the important thing of our union with him is that because we are united with Christ, the important thing is that we gain everything that belongs to Jesus. We gain everything that belongs to Jesus. So everything that Jesus accomplishes is applied to us through our union with him. And MacArthur and Mayhew put it this way: united to his people in this way, Christ acts as their representative and their substitute. That is, that which Christ has accomplished on behalf of his people, God reckons to have counted for them just as if they had done it themselves. So because of union with Christ, believers have been crucified with him. They have died with him. They have been buried with him. And they have been raised with him. And they have even been enthroned in heaven with him. Thus, he is the mediator of all the benefits of salvation. End quote. And so that's why Paul in our passage says that Jesus has become wisdom for us, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's demonstrating that every spiritual blessing flows from our union with Christ. In Christ, we have everything that we need. Wisdom here is synonymous with salvation. So Christ has become our salvation. Christ is our righteousness. He made you righteous, justified before God, not guilty, not condemned because of your sin. Christ is your sanctification. He made you holy. He set you apart. Christ is your redemption. Redemption here has the idea of purchasing something for oneself. It depicts God personally buying us out of slavery into a loving relationship with himself. And notice that these things, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, these are not things that Jesus just does for you. They are things that Jesus is for you. They come to you through your union with him. And that's why John Murray calls this doctrine the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It's because we can't experience any of salvation without being united to Jesus. So how does our union with Christ change the way that we see our weaknesses and our failures? Considering the union that you have with Christ is powerful when you don't feel like you're enough, because you start to realize that everything that you are looking for, you can find in Jesus. Union means the death of self and finding your all in him. Realize that at the end of the day, if like one day your life will end and you'll face eternity in either heaven or hell, your relationship with God is what is most important about you. And if you are united with Christ, when God looks at you, He doesn't see your failures and your insufficiency and your sins. He sees Christ. He sees his perfect Son. And that's not because you're fooling God or tricking him into seeing something that's not true of you. It's because God has chosen to unite you with Christ. And so when you hit another wave of despair and disappointment with yourself, you can tell yourself, I may not be smart or pretty or successful or accomplished or athletic. Fill in the blank. I may not be those things, but I am still in Christ. This is why I love the hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. The song so beautifully captures the power of being united with Christ. The hymn says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. God looks at me and sees Jesus. He doesn't see my sin. He doesn't see my failures. He doesn't see my weakness. He sees Jesus. And the hymn continues, behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, one with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God. This is the hope of the Christian life. In my flesh, I may not be who I want to be, but none of that matters in my union with Christ. One of the most life-changing things that I have ever heard preached in a sermon was by Pastor David when he said this: the battle cry of the Christian is not, I must try harder, I must try harder, I must try harder. But I am in Christ. I am in Christ. I am in Christ. And that's the only way that you can have any hope in this life or in the life to come, because you are in Christ. So remember your union with Christ when you lament all that you fail to be. Your weaknesses and your failures cannot change the fact that you are in him. And that, at the end of the day, is the most important thing. So we remember that we are in Christ. But let's look at the final point, which ties all of this together. The point of all of this is found in the last one. Remember your boast. The point of all of this is to boast in Jesus. Paul says, God has united us with Christ so that, verse 31, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Every time you recognize your weakness, that is an opportunity to boast in Christ. So what does it mean to boast? A boast is something that you pride yourself in. It's something in you or that you have that is worth attention and praise. It's something that you can show off as proof that you're worth something. It's like a medal or a big trophy. It's something that you can point to and say, see, look, I have value. I'm worth something. And Paul is saying that though the rest of the world boasts in themselves or their accomplishments, Christians boast in our union with Christ. That is the most prized possession that we have, our union and belonging to the one true God. all the trophies and the medals in the world could never compare to the worth and value of boasting in Christ. And while all other boasts will fade and crumble away, this one will last. And I think that this is why God allows us to feel our weaknesses. He allows us to fail. He keeps us from having what we want so that we would not boast in those things, but instead boast in Him and Him alone. Imagine if you weren't weak in any way. What if you had the perfect grades, the dream school, the perfect health, the perfect sports career, the perfect looks, the perfect reputation, the perfect friend group? You would absolutely start to put your worth in those things. You would absolutely boast in those. You would point at those things as what you pride yourself in. You would boast in yourself and what you have and not in God. However, God alone deserves to be the one reason for your boasting. He's the one who made you. He's the one who owns you. He's the one who gives you everything that you have. He's the one who sustains your breath and holds you together right this instant. And He's the only one who deserves to be boasted in. He is your better boast. And so when God keeps you from having what you want, when God keeps you from being strong and feeling self-sufficient and powerful and impressive and accomplished in the world's eyes, when God keeps you from feeling like you are enough, that is when you can taste the reality that Christ is enough. That's when you'll find true rest in Jesus. When God keeps you humble by exposing your weaknesses and your insufficiencies, when you realize that you're not enough, then and only then can you realize, taste, and know the sweetness of being in Christ. That's when you can say with Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me." And so you can live every day with freedom of being flawed and imperfect and yet so loved, because God sees all your weaknesses and yet He purposefully chose you, flaws and all, so that He can unite you together with Christ, so that you could find your all in Him, and then you could put His glory and power and beauty on display. And that's why Paul calls himself a jar of clay in 2 Corinthians. A jar of clay is so boring and basic and fragile and probably cracked with a lot of holes. But the point of being a really basic and boring jar of clay is to show that the surpassing power of the gospel belongs to God and not to us. It's to put Jesus and His power on display. So realize that when you feel like you're not enough, it's because there is something that you're trying to boast in that isn't Jesus. You're trying to boast in your looks, in your accomplishments, in yourself in some way, but it'll never be enough. Eventually, you will always fall short, and Jesus alone will be the better boast for you. I know that you all are going to accomplish many amazing things in life. I've seen it already. But you're also going to fail. You're going to fall short. You're going to fall short of your parents' expectations, your own expectations. You're going to disappoint your friends. You won't be able to perform perfectly. You won't be a perfect church member or a servant. In some way, every day, you're going to feel like you are not enough. But you must realize that weakness and failure are not your enemy. No, as J.I. Packer says, weakness is the way. Weakness is your opportunity to point away from yourself and to point to Christ and to boast in Him. And that's the only way that you're going to get through life. It's the only way you're going to survive those days when you feel like you're not enough, because there's always going to be another one. There's always going to be another moment when you are insufficient. But God will always be sufficient. And so the point is all to point back to the majesty and glory of Jesus and to find your all in him, to find your rest in him. So what does this look like for today? Real life, everyday stuff. I want to share an example from my own life. Now, some of you know that I'm in seminary right now, which means that I go to school to learn about the Bible and how to do Christian ministry. And I started school in the fall of 2020. And the MDiv program that I am in is advertised as a 3-year program if you are full-time and take summer classes. So 2020 was 5 years ago, and the program is 3 years long. So what happened? When I was applying, a trusted mentor who had also been to seminary said to me, "Layton, you're really smart. So seminary is going to be really easy for you. It's going to be a breeze." And so I quickly went into it with the expectation that I would be able to finish my degree easily and quickly and just get to move on to other ministry things after school. And yet, in my first year, as I was taking the same amount of classes at the same pace as everyone else, including Keith, who we started school at the same time, even though I was at the same pace, there was still something wrong. School, which had before always come so easily for me, was all of a sudden a serious trial. I couldn't understand the content that we were covering in class, and I couldn't figure out how to complete the assignments. I couldn't handle the amount of reading that I had to complete each day. And whatever reading I did manage to complete, I didn't understand or I couldn't remember. And I had to leave so much other reading and assignments as incomplete. I was botching exams because there was too much new information that I couldn't process and I couldn't remember. And my grades were horrible. On paper, it looked like I barely knew anything about the Bible because I was struggling so much. And the feedback that I got on my papers always said that my thoughts were simplistic and lacked serious theological weight. In class, people would reference names of theologians that I'd never heard before. They would recite scripture passages that I don't remember even reading in the Bible. They would defend and argue doctrines that I hadn't really thought through yet. And they would ask questions that I couldn't even comprehend because they required so much prerequisite knowledge. And it seemed like everyone else was doing just fine, or like they were able to put in enough effort to work it out. And it seemed like they were really benefiting from their education. But no matter how late I stayed up or how hard I forced myself to just try harder and figure it out, nothing worked. Classes were online. I didn't have to commute. It was supposed to be easy. And everyone else was doing just fine. Most everyone else on the staff at Lighthouse managed to finish their degrees in 3.5 or 4 years. So why was I having such a hard time in comparison? Keith and our former youth pastor, Eric, suggested to me that I should switch from full-time to part-time. But in my pride, as I compared myself, I just loathed the idea because in my mind, it meant that I was a failure. It meant that I was weak. It meant that I wasn't like everyone else. And my conclusion day after day was that I just wasn't smart enough. I wasn't smart enough. I wasn't disciplined enough. I didn't love God enough. And if I wasn't smart enough for seminary, that means that I'd never be helpful in Christian ministry. It meant that I didn't have what it takes to be used by God in a church. It meant that I was a waste of space. It meant that I was a waste of Lighthouse's money and its time. It meant that I wasn't enough. And I wallowed there for a long time. But that's when God refreshed my hope with passages like today's. It was on those days of deep despair that I started to realize that God was exposing my weaknesses. He was showing me that I was trying really hard to boast in myself. I wanted to be strong in myself, to be competent. I wanted to be able to do school in my own power. I wanted to be able to handle seminary and to finish my degree at the same pace as everyone else so that I could prove that I fit the mold. I fit in at Lighthouse. And maybe I wouldn't say it out loud, but I was secretly trying to prove my worth to the staff and to my parents and to my friends and to our church and to the world. I wanted people to look at me and say, see, look, he's competent. He's capable. He's gifted. He's skilled. We like Layton because he's strong, because he'll do great things for our church, for the world. He has it all figured out. We like him. But the reality was that I didn't have it all figured out. And I don't have it all figured out. I am not as great as I make myself out to be. And through the difficulty of school, God was not letting me run away from the reality that I am weak. And so I was confronted head on with my insufficiency in school. What did I do? First, I acknowledged my weakness. I am not like everyone else, and that's okay. I am just me. I'm limited. I'm not God. I make mistakes. I'm not wise or noble or strong. And I let God do the hard work of humbling me to accept my flaws and my sin. I can't appreciate lavish grace if I don't acknowledge that I'm desperately needy for it. But beyond that, I remembered my election. I was chosen by God as a weak person to shame the strong, to show that it's not the strong and the put together who can work their way to God, but the weak and messy ones who know that they can't save themselves, who God chooses to save. I remember that God set his love on me in choosing me, and that my greatest failures can't separate me from his love, and my greatest accomplishments can't make him love me more than he already does. I remembered my union with Christ, that I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in him. I have righteousness, I have sanctification, I have redemption. And that no matter what, I have everything that I need in Jesus. I remember my better boast, that every moment of weakness is an opportunity to put Jesus's power on display and to point to him as the one who deserves all honor and praise from my life. I don't boast in anything that I am. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I only boast in Christ. And now it's been 5 years since starting school, and I'm going on number 6 this fall. I'm what the world calls a super, super senior, just chugging along, just trying to take a few classes at a time. And by God's grace, I only have 2 more left. And yet all my friends who I started alongside are long gone. I've seen 2 years of graduates start and finish their degrees before me. But my identity and my rest, my value is not threatened by that slowness. I am in Christ. Nothing can separate me from him. I am resting every day in the reality that I am loved. That God is working in and through me in his timing, slow as it may be. And that all my boast is in Jesus. This past Wednesday, somebody asked me how it feels that I'm almost done with seminary. And I said, I'm not who I thought I would be at the end of seminary. But God is still good. I'm still loved and safe in Christ. And my insufficiency and my daily dissatisfaction with myself and my life is all an opportunity to point away from myself and toward Jesus and confess that all I have is him. I may not be perfect, but I have Jesus, and he is all that I need. This is what I hope for you all. You may not ever have all that you hope to have. You may not ever be all that you hope to be. But if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, then you have everything that you truly need in him. So come rest. Come rejoice. You are not enough, but Jesus is more than enough for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us. That in love you chose us, and that your love rests on us no matter what we do, no matter how far we fall short. And we thank you that in your love, you chose us to unite us together with Christ, so that in him we have salvation, we have righteousness before you, we are not condemned, we have sanctification in you, we are set apart for your glory. We have redemption, relationship with you. We're bought out of slavery into true life with you. And we thank you that these realities are not threatened by our weakness. They're not threatened by our sin. They're not threatened by our failures. We are safe in Christ. And even though every day we face those situations where we realize we are insufficient, we are enough, we thank you and praise you that we can rest knowing that Christ is enough for us. So God, every day I pray that you would impress these truths upon my youth kids, that they would remember that they are weak, but that they would remember that your love rests upon them, your electing love rests upon them. They remember the glories of being united with Christ. And that they would remember that every moment of weakness is an opportunity to point to Jesus and say, I am not enough, but he is. God, would you fill them with life and vitality and joy as they revel in these realities? Life and vitality and joy that buoy them all throughout their lives and keep them afloat and keep them hopeful, keep them looking toward you, the founder and finisher of their faith, all until you bring them home. Thank you, God, for your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.